Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Go ahead and get out your Bibles, and let me start out with some declarative statements, and then we're gonna look at some passages. Go ahead and open to Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. Last night we spent time talking about how God forms Christ within us, and even that terminology is something that we have to try to wrap our minds around. We talked last night about word pictures and how the Bible is filled with metaphors or word pictures, things that describe indescribable things. How do you describe the indescribable God? How do you describe the infinite, almighty God? Well, the Bible gives us word pictures to try to wrap our minds around who God is, what God is really like, how God really feels about us. How do you describe how human beings interact with the invisible Holy Spirit? Well, that's an indescribable thing. But the Bible uses word pictures. We talked last night about, it says that the Spirit was being poured out. Well, the Holy Spirit is not liquid, but that's a word picture that helps our minds wrap around how to interact and how to cooperate with Him. In fact, what I just now did by looking up, the reality is God is everywhere. And yet when Jesus prayed to bless the bread, it said that He lifted His eyes up when He prayed. So both of those realities are true. The Spirit of God is everywhere at all times. The Spirit of God lives within every child of God, every believer, and at the same time, there is biblical precedent for us directing ourselves upward. Now, the reality is, heaven is not up, because heaven is not a location. Heaven is a relationship. If it is the infinite God, and people who have passed from this life to the next are with God, how can they be in a location? The Bible only uses the term heaven to try to give us a way to grapple with being eternally in the presence of God. So we have these almost truths in tension in the Scripture about, for example, we talked last night about, I want to be filled more with the Spirit. Well, I thought you were filled with the Spirit. Yeah, but the Bible talks about keep on being filled. Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, don't keep on being drunk with wine. That causes excess and waste, but keep on being filled. And in the Greek terminology, you've probably heard this before, but in the Greek terminology, it's a present perfect verb. It goes over and over and over again. So Paul is saying, keep on being filled, and then be filled again, and then be filled again, and then be filled again. This is common new covenant terminology. God is everywhere, and yet God manifested Himself in the way that human beings could detect it over the tabernacle in a cloud. You say, well, okay, God is there. He is, but He's everywhere. Yeah, but He revealed Himself there in a very specific way so that human beings could detect His presence. So both of those things are true. God is everywhere at all times, and God manifests uniquely in certain places at certain times. We sense and feel and know. And even those words are all human terms, because we're trying to describe what is, in fact, the indescribable God. But to grapple with these things, We just have to accept that the Scripture does talk in terms of God about both of those things. He is everywhere, and He showed up in the upper room in a very unique, particular way and filled them all with the Holy Spirit. We mean He wasn't there before? Well, He was. But He showed up in a more unique way that human beings could sense it. So both of those things are true. Before they were filled with the Spirit, they weren't filled with the Spirit. And then suddenly they were filled with the Spirit. That was in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, it says they all got together and they were filled again. In fact, that even got weirder because the whole building shook. Hope you have good architecture here. You know, it's, I mean, but those are terms that the Holy Spirit, now remember, these terms are terms that the Spirit of God inspired so that we human beings could grapple with the indescribable. Now let me make a couple of declarative statements and then we'll talk about these tonight. And then you know we're going to do what we did last night. We're going to talk together a little bit. Then we're going to move back into worship. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to fill us again and to activate what it is we're talking about. All right, number one statement. The presence of God is not a reward for holy living. The intimate, tangible, take my breath away manifestation of the presence of God is not a reward for being good. It is not a reward for holy living. In fact, from the Garden of Eden on down through the end of the book of Revelation, God revealing Himself to human beings is the means of holiness. It is not a reward for holiness. It's how people become more holy like the holy God. The second statement I want to make is that the single greatest enemy to us being able to enter in and easily drink of the presence of God, the single greatest enemy to that is not sin. It is self-awareness. The worst thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden was that their eyes were opened and they lost sight of the goodness of God and became overwhelmed with their own self-awareness. And we know that because Adam says when God shows up, when I heard you coming, I was afraid, I was ashamed, and I ran and hid because I was naked. Now ask yourself the question, how long had Adam been naked? The whole time. But he never knew it. He was totally unaware of himself. He was captured by an awareness of God. But when he sinned, self-awareness stole the revelation of the goodness of God. You know, Adam had another choice when he sinned. He could have, at that exact moment, cried out, God, please don't wait till this afternoon to come into the garden like normal. We need you to come and fix us now. But he didn't make that choice because he was overwhelmed with self-awareness. Let me put it this way. We are far more aware of where we fall short of God's glory than we are ever aware of God's glory. If we were more aware of the glory of God, we would be less aware of our falling short of it, and in those encounters, we would be constantly transformed. Self-awareness. See, the reason that sin is not the greatest enemy of the presence of God is because God has actually dealt with sin, according to the Scripture, once and for all. It's already been dealt with on an eternal basis once and for all. The reality is that anyone who draws near to God is affected by His nearness. So the work of the enemy is to try to keep us from drawing near to God. And the primary way he does that is through self awareness. Well, I'd really like to let go tonight and worship God, but I just haven't been acting like I should lately. Well, that may be sincere, but it is totally counterproductive. That's the same thing as saying I'd really like to go to the doctor and get some medicine for this infection, but I've been so infected. That's the whole point of going to the doctor. But the enemy has succeeded through sincere but misguided teaching to get us to believe, even though we would never want to usually say this out loud, we have been manipulated into believing that we must bathe ourselves before we can come into the presence of the Holy God. But the new covenant way of living is you come to the Holy God so He can bathe you. That is the whole point of Jesus coming after you. Jesus coming for you. The invitation is, whosoever will may come. And in coming, we find transformation. And the reason for that, the third statement is, the reason for that is because God's holiness is medicinal. What is right with God will fix what is wrong with us. What is holy about God can transform what is unholy about us. The holiness of God has been represented as something to be afraid of. Let me show you how this works out in practical terms. Has anybody other than me felt very uncomfortable in taking communion when you knew that there was something in your life you had not fully rid yourself of yet? For whosoever drinks this cup unworthily drinks damnation to them. Right? Now, you know what? If you actually read the context in Paul's statement to the Corinthians about the Lord's table and coming to the Lord's table and drinking, if you actually read the full context, it is completely a rebuke of their selfishness against other members of their local body, of their total disregard to the other members of the body of Christ that they were connected to. And that is the context in which Paul said, you must learn to wait on each other so that when you partake, you do not offend God by not discerning the Lord's body. He was not talking about, you better be sin-free before you take communion. That is nowhere in the passage. It is all about coming to the table selfishly and individually. You know how many times we do that? When you come and take communion and all you're thinking about is, I'm so glad Jesus died for me, you're missing the point of communion. Communion is to remind us that we are one loaf in Christ, that we partake together of the goodness of God, that we do this together. Just read the context for yourself. It is all about disregarding other people's lack. He says, some of you come and you gorge yourselves while other members of your body are going hungry. You're not thinking about the rest of the body at all. That's the emphasis of the passage. But it fits in so good with this idea that God wants us to clean ourselves up before we come to Him. And I just want you to know, nothing could be further from the truth. It is exactly the opposite of that according to the Scripture. There is something miraculous about the holiness of God, that anyone who willingly draws near to Him is impacted, influenced, and changed by His holiness. It is the medicine of the great physician. Now, with that, those statements made, look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is a shortened version of an amazing Holy Ghost encounter. And Isaiah gives us just a bare description of what happened. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah 6, 1, it says this, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." Now, that right there, he could have written a whole book about, I'm sure. Just the fact that a man saw the Lord sitting high on his throne. I mean, that's enough to blow you away right there. "With the train of his robe filling the temple." And then he begins to describe what he saw, and he says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings." This gets really Steven Spielberg-y bizarre. "Six wings, with two he covered his face, with two covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other." Now these creatures are flying back and forth over the throne of God and the train of God's robe. Now that's God does not wear a robe, all right? You understand what I'm saying? God is not a man. God is a spirit. He doesn't wear a robe. But Isaiah is grappling with human terminology to try to describe what in the world he is seeing. So this is one of the problems with the book of Revelation. When John begins to describe things in the book of Revelation, always remind yourself this is a human being who is grappling with human words to describe something that is not human. If you take any of that literally, you are going to come up with a bizarre God. First of all, Jesus has white lamb's wool for hair. Now, I wouldn't mind some of that right now. About anything would be better than what I got. But when John begins to describe what he sees in the book of Revelation, he is grappling with human terms to describe something that is indescribable. So we have to be careful about metaphoric language. We have to be careful about word pictures. But Isaiah here is grappling with this, and he says, "Suddenly I had this encounter where the heavens opened." What in the world does that mean? I'm not sure, but it did. "And I saw the throne of God and his glory filled the temple. And then flying back and forth, there were these really weird creatures. They had six wings and they fly. And while they're flying, they cover their face. How can they see? I don't know. But then with two they're flying, and with two they're covering their feet. Why is that? I'm not sure. But they're flying back and forth. And then they begin to cry out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Do you see that in the midst of this encounter with God, the message that is being declared is God is holy. The whole point of this passage is the holiness of God. And then the cry, the whole earth is full of the glory of this holy God. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was being filled with smoke. I mean, this is a Holy Ghost rock concert. I mean, there's smoke machines and everything, man. It's just smoke is, you know, and everything is shaking. The pillars and the foundations are shaking. And every time the angels cry out, holy, everything shakes and fire comes and lightning. And this John tries to describe the same thing in Revelation 4 and again in 5. And he says, and in the midst of this, I saw lightning and flashes and all of this was going on. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah is being overwhelmed with the reality of the holy, holy, holy God. And all of a sudden he says, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. For I'm standing in the presence of a holy God and I am unclean. Now listen, if God was the way that I had preached and taught about him for many years earlier in my life, if God was the way I used to think he was, at that moment, one of two things would have happened. Well, one of three things. Either one of those weird creatures would have flown over, picked Isaiah up with his claws and taken him outside and thrown him away because he had no business being there. Or some of that lightning would have just fried him. Or God would have said, you know, Isaiah, I'm glad that you finally came to your senses and realized I am holy and you are not. Now get out of here because you don't deserve to be in here anyway. Get out of my presence and clean yourself up. You should know better than to try to come into my presence in an unclean situation. Get out of here, clean yourself up, and once you have made yourself worthy of me, then you can come back. None of those things happen. What happens is when Isaiah recognizes what's wrong with him, and by the way, he did not truly recognize what was wrong with him until he began to see what was right with God. It was experiencing the holiness of God that enabled Isaiah to see his own unholiness. But this is God's response. Isaiah, I want you to stay right here. Don't leave. Stay right here. In my presence, stay right here. Now that you've recognized the vast difference between my holiness and your unclean condition, stay right here. The next thing God does is he speaks to an angel who flies over to God's altar, not Isaiah's altar. And you know what I mean by that? How many of you, like me, have ever built a symbolic altar by rededicating our recommitment and built some kind of a mental altar where we're going to sacrifice our uncleanness on the altar, thinking that's somehow going to clean us up and make us good enough for God? God does not say, Isaiah, you better build an altar and burn the sin out of your life. Rather, God speaks to an angel of his to fly over to God's altar, pick up a coal burning off of God's altar, and he flies to Isaiah, taking God's fire. He touches Isaiah, and in an instant, Isaiah is made clean. Through no effort of his own, he is made clean by a work of God. Now that is a tremendous message to us. That God longs to draw unclean people into his presence. And if in his presence they will admit their uncleanness and not run away, he will do a cleansing work in us. He will sanctify us. For those who were here this morning, you remember we went to Leviticus 20, where God makes the announcement that he is Jehovah Mekadesh, which literally means I am the God who makes people holy. People can never make themselves holy enough for me. Oh, but I can make them holy enough for me. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who cleanses. God is the one who makes clean in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I can't tell you, this is my 42nd year of doing this. I can't tell you how many times in 42 years I have promised God I was never going to act like that again. If you've read my book, God's Brilliant Plan, you know my deal about the Promise Makers Club. Not the Promise Keepers, the Promise Makers. I'm a charter member. Now, I've torn up my card. I just want you to know that. I've resigned my chairmanship of the club. But no matter where you go in the world, if they've been exposed to the gospel very long, especially if they've been exposed to the gospel from a Western culture perspective, you will find people who sincerely spend their time promising God they're not going to sin like that again, only to have to make him a new promise a few weeks later that they really mean it now, And you know how this goes. God, I'm so very sorry that I behaved the way I did, but I just want you to know I realize it's wrong, and I promise you, I am not going to behave like that again. God, I promise you, that was the last time I am going to act like that. Now, God, I realize that the last time I act like that, I promised you then that that was the last time. But I've had a revelation since then. That really wasn't the last time. That was the next to the last time. Because, God, I mean it now. This is the last time I'm going to act like that. See, we do that out of deep sincerity. But we do that in contradiction to the Word of God. The best thing that Isaiah could do on his uncleanness was to make no promises, but to take responsibility for being an unclean man. Now let me tell you, if Isaiah would have ran from God's presence and refused to admit his uncleanness, he would not have been transformed. He would have not been changed. If Isaiah would have stood in God's presence and somehow, though I'm not exactly sure how this would happen if you were truly in the literal presence of God, and deny his uncleanness, he could not be changed. He could not be transformed. And I've got plenty of biblical evidence for that. But standing in God's presence, Isaiah, seeing the holiness of God, saw his own lack of holiness. But he remained in the presence of the holy God, and God did a miracle for him. You remember the story of Jacob. This is very present on my mind right now because the book that I'm finishing writing, actually, hopefully, get the manuscript done this week while I'm here in Alaska, has a lot to do with this, and it has a lot to do with this story of Jacob. Jacob was born a twin, and for those of you that know the Bible story, you probably know it well. But Jacob, when his mother gave birth to his brother Esau and to Jacob, a rather bizarre thing happened as Esau was being delivered from his mother's womb. As he was being delivered, there was a hand clutching his ankle. And from the womb, Jacob was trying to pull Esau back so that he could get ahead of him. Because of this odd delivery, his dad named him Jacob, which literally means supplanter. Now, that's a King James English word. In our terminology, it would mean schemer or conniver. Literally, one who will pull someone back so they can get ahead. And Jacob sets about, as he grows up, demonstrating that, in fact, his name is quite prophetic about his personality. Because he is constantly trying to best his brother. He is constantly trying to get not what he deserves or belongs to him, but what belongs to somebody else. And by the way, he comes to this, some of this, I think, pretty honestly. Number one, the Bible just flat out says that he grew up with a dad who loved his brother more than he loved him. That would be a tough thing to do. The Bible clearly says that Isaac loved Esau, didn't care all that much for Jacob. That was his dad. The Bible also says that his mother, Rebekah, saw that his dad just pretty much ignored Jacob, the younger brother. And so she doted on Jacob, and it was actually her idea to deceive Isaac so that Jacob, the younger brother, could get the blessing of the older brother. It was actually Rebekah's idea. And this set Jacob on a course. If you remember the story, Jacob wants to deceive Isaac so that Isaac will confer on him the elder brother blessing. He's not the elder brother. Now, the dilemma is that he was a smooth-skinned, red-headed boy, and his older brother Esau was a manly man and grew hair like an animal all over the place. And Isaac at this point is old and he's gone blind. So while Esau is out on a hunting trip, Rebekah tells Jacob that what he needs to do is take some animal skins and stick them on his arms. And then he needs to go to his dad and say, you know, it's time for you to confer the oldest brother's blessing upon me. And Isaac reaches out because he can't see. So he reaches out and puts his hand on Jacob's arm and feels all this hair. And he says, what's your name? And Jacob says, I am your son Esau. And Isaac, as an old blind man, is thinking to himself, something's not right here. And then he says these interesting words. You feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. No, no, Jacob says, I'm your oldest son Esau. Now, years go by and we follow this pattern in Jacob's life where he's lying and deceiving. He runs off from fear of Esau to Laban's house, his uncle in the home country. And he begins to negotiate for the beautiful young daughter of Laban. Well, Laban ends up deceiving him. He works 7 years. He goes in that night to celebrate and consummate his wedding, only to find out that he actually got the older sister who's not all that good looking. And that's not the one he wanted. So he works another 7 years and all that. And then you get all this bizarre stuff where God is blessing the deceiver. You know, I mean, you read this story, and one of the questions was asked today, I think, about, and it was a very sincere and a very good question about, you know, why do you think God allows this stuff? And the answer to that, I think, is because God just really loves people. And he lets all kinds of stuff go because he really does love people. But in Jacob's struggle to deceive and connive and scheme and get ahead by deceptive men, God is blessing him. You have this very bizarre story, you know, about Laban saying, well, you know, you can have these goats and sheep over here and, you know, all the lambs and that come out this color you get and all the lambs that come out, was it striped and spotted and solid and all this. And then Jacob takes a limb and he strips some things off of the limb and he holds it up and the animals look at it and they give birth to spotted or striped or however that story goes. I mean, this is just weird. I mean, it's just weird. And I know some of us preachers and teachers love to draw all this symbolism, and that's fine, but it's just plain weird. But in the midst of this, God is blessing him, and his flocks are growing, and he's getting wealthy, and he ends up with both of the sisters as his wives, and he's having children, and finally outgrows, and Laban says, you gotta get out of here, you're too wealthy, you've been prospering too much. And so Jacob takes all of his belongings, and he starts on this journey to find his own place. And while he's traveling with his wives and his children and all of his material possessions, a messenger comes to him and he says, after all these years, your brother Esau is coming with a large army and he's coming for revenge. He is on his way and he is bringing an army and he is finally going to get you for the way you've cheated him. And Jacob, being a man of character and integrity, says, well, let's see, if I send one wife and all those kids that way, and the other wife and all those kids that way, Esau will have to guess which one I'm with. But I'm not going to be with any of them. So if he goes after her and massacres them, I still get her and all of them. But if he goes after her and massacres them, I still get her and all of them. But aha, I won't be with either one of them, so I'll survive. This is a real godly man. I mean, this is an amazing story. Now see, if God were the way I always thought he was, lightning would have already fried this dude. But that's not what happens. The story gets even more bizarre. Because as one half of his family and his possessions go one way, and the other half goes the other way, Jacob stays alone, and nighttime falls. And then in Genesis 32, you have this very weird thing that happens. A man shows up. Now, in this story, we find out later, he's referred to as the angel of the Lord, and then in another place, he's referred to as the Lord. How that happened, I don't know. Theologians say maybe this was a Christophany in appearance of Christ. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. What it does say is that somehow, without much explanation, God shows up in the form of a man. And Jacob and this man begin to wrestle. I have studied this in every translation, and it's just, it doesn't get any clearer. It's just weird from start to finish. Now, Jacob and this angel, God, come in the form of a man, are now rolling around in the dirt, and they're wrestling. What we're told is that this begins as darkness falls, and the whole thing ends as the sun starts to come up. Somehow or another, this goes all night long. Now, just the very fact that the Almighty God would show up and let you tussle with Him all night is pretty bizarre to me anyway. But obviously, God is after something very important here. Now, Jacob lets this angel, this man, God come in physical form, know right off the bat what he's after. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now listen, this is very interesting. Esau was a basically good man, but he had no value whatsoever for the promises of God's blessing. Jacob was riddled with character flaws, but he really did believe there were blessings that you could receive from God. What a strange mixture. The good guy didn't care anything about the promises of God. The bad guy really did believe in the promises of God. He just always went about getting it the wrong way. So now he's wrestling, and he says to the angel or the man, God, whatever, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. The angel says something even more bizarre. He says, the sun is starting to come up. You've got to let me go. Now, what in the world? Is this a vampire angel? What is this? I mean, I have no explanation for this. And I have researched this for years. This is just, it's just truly bizarre. Which, by the way, should just let us know that God is God. And when He invades our human realm, it seems bizarre sometimes. There's just no getting around it. This stuff is mysterious. This is a great mystery. Now, these two guys, I mean, they're wrestling around, rolling around in the ground. And the Bible actually says, Jacob begins to overcome God. I mean, that's like me wrestling with my 4-year-old grandson. Oh, you pinned me. You know, I mean, what is that? You know? And in the process of this, it says that the angel reaches out because Jacob looks like he's about ready to win this wrestling match. He reaches out and he touches his hip, and his hip pops out a joint. Extremely painful. And he's trying, you're cheating. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, you said, he said it, not me, okay? Just want to be clear. You are fair and just in all your ways. I just want you to know, I believe that. He, on the other, no. I mean, he's God, for goodness sake. You know, he can do whatever he wants to do, and who are we to ever question? But, you know, he touched, and his hip pops out of joint. Now listen, this was so real. This thing was so real. That for generations after that, the children of Israel considered the marrow in the hip bone of an animal that they ate to be holy before the Lord. This is just too wonderfully bizarre. So now, you know, Jacob is limping, but he's still wrestling with this angel. And the angel says, let me go. The sun's coming up. And Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And then the angel says this. What is your name? Now, number one, what in the world is that all about? This is, after all, God. Doesn't this remind you of God coming into the Garden of Eden and His first words are, where are you? Didn't God know where they were? Absolutely. Of course He knew. then why would he ask that question? Because God's response to human failure always begins with, come here. I can fix this, but you have to draw near to receive the cure. To Jacob, he says, what is your name? Now, I can only imagine that Jacob in that moment's mind must have gone back to the last time years earlier he had been asked that. His dad asked him that question many years earlier. And Jacob lied. And he said, I am something that I am not. But in this moment, God has come. And God is saying, Jacob, are you ready to admit the truth about yourself? Are you ready to admit what you are? Here in my presence, are you ready to do what Isaiah is going to do later on in my presence when he says, I am unclean. I admit it. Finally, Jacob says, all right. And you got to remember now, they've been wrestling this whole time. And this has lasted all night long. Apparently from the text, this started as it got dark, and now the sun is coming up. Apparently, this has gone back and forth all night long. Apparently, and that's all we can tell from the text, this is not the first time during that wrestling match that the angel has asked Jacob this. What is your name? Wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. What is your name? Wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. What is your name? Wrestle, wrestle, wrestle. What? Finally, Jacob says, all right, I admit it. I'm Jacob. I'm the liar. I'm the cheat. I'm the conniver. I'm the schemer. I'm everything that my name implies. In that instant, God says, not any longer. In this moment, I transform you into Israel, which means you have princely standing with God. If I was God, that's not the way I would have done it. But this is the way God has always done this. Anytime a human being will come into His presence and admit their weakness, their failure, their sin, their inadequacy, God's response has always been, not anymore. I change you through your confession. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Because I want us to very quickly look at some New Covenant verses. Because we're dealing with Old Testament stories up to this point. And it's very important that we always, always, always remember all truth in the Old Testament is a shadow that points to a substance found in Christ. We must know the Old Testament, but we must know it the way the Apostle Paul and Peter and those apostolic writers understood it. All of this in the Old Testament is a shadow. The substance is found in Christ. So we can find shadow in the Old Testament, but we must always root our understanding of it in the substance of the New Covenant, the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we are presented with the substance that is shadowed over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And it comes down to these two choices. When dealing with God, these are my two choices. I can either draw near to Him in truthful, honest confession, or I draw back from Him and try to fix myself. There are only two choices. And in my old age, I have become obsessive about simplicity. I used to be very complicated in my understanding of the Scripture until I had to deal with Paul's statement, I marvel that you would so quickly move away from the simplicity which is found in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we see this played out, and I think it's important that we understand that the book of Hebrews, more than any other area of the New Testament, deals with pointing out the shadow of the old covenant and then showing us the substance in the new covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we find this reoccurring statement about draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near. Let's look at these. There are five places in the book of Hebrews where the writer tells us the significance of learning to draw near to God. Chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. On one hand, we have the commandments of the law, which were weak and useless because it always depended on human ability to keep it. On the other hand, we are given a much better hope of Christ through which we draw near to God. Look at verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever, or completely, or perfectly is a better rendering of the word, actually. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And then 10:22, and the Old Testament shadow symbolism here is powerful and strong. Verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, throughout these verses, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting the shadows, the metaphors of the Old Covenant with the reality found in Christ. And there's this reoccurring theme. What am I responsible to do in the New Covenant? Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. That is the responsibility of New Covenant believers, to draw near to God. And then there are promises that are made. As we draw near to God, our conscience will be washed and cleansed. We will be purified. The Old Testament symbolism. We will be purified, having our bodies washed with the pure water. This shadow finding its substance in our relationship with Christ, where we are commanded to draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near. The lie of the enemy is that we draw back and try to fix ourselves. The reality of God's nature toward human beings has always been, if you are willing to draw near, I will transform you. We find the reality of this carried over throughout Jesus' ministry. Many times we get the idea from listening to certain preaching and teaching that the people who receive miracles from Jesus are those who had enough faith to receive a miracle. The reality is half of the stories in the Gospels are people getting miracles who had no faith whatsoever. In fact, a significant number of the people who received miracles in the four Gospel writings about Jesus' life, number one, either didn't know who Jesus was, or number two, they were brought to Jesus by somebody else under false pretenses. How many remember the immoral woman that was brought to Jesus by the Pharisees and thrown down in the dirt at the feet of Jesus in front of a huge crowd that he was teaching, and the Pharisees proclaimed, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. How many remember that story? You remember that story? You know how that story ends? That story ends with, woman, neither do I condemn you. You know what is not found in that story? Repentance. There is nowhere in that story where that woman is recorded as saying, I am so sorry I acted that way. All that we find from reading that story was Jesus looking at this woman and in essence saying, well, you know what? Since they drug you here anyway, I'd like for you to go free. What does that say about God? Now, I believe in repentance. I believe the Bible teaches repentance. But I'll tell you what, we need to redefine repentance. If you think repentance is promising God you're never going to sin like that again, you misunderstand repentance. Repentance means a change of mind or a change of belief. It does not mean power to overcome sin. You got to repent from your sin. Well, what does that mean? It means you're willing to agree with God that it is sin. That's what the word repent means. So this woman is drug in by the Pharisees who want her dead. You remember what they say to Jesus? The law commands that we stone her. How many remember what Jesus did? You remember what he did? I mean, I just absolutely love this. Well, if you say you're such a great teacher, how about this? We caught this woman in the very act of adultery. By the way, they didn't drag the man in. I love that. I mean, if she was caught in the very act, they had to move that guy out of the way. I don't want to be crude, but the reality is they had to move that guy out of the way to get her and drag her into Jesus, and they didn't bring him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who or why. I would like to think it was probably another Pharisee, but that's a whole other story. That's just my own pet peeve, I guess, about the whole thing. But they say the law says that this woman is to be stoned. We want to know what you say. And Jesus' response was to kneel down in the dirt. By the way, there are now two people in the dirt. Jesus kneels down where this woman is. And the Bible says that he begins to draw in the dirt with his finger. You want to know what he drew? I don't have the faintest idea. And neither does anybody else. Doesn't say. Which I think makes a point. Jesus had utter disdain for these guys' desire for judgment. He had utter disdain for the way they looked at this woman. The Bible says that Jesus says, let he who has is without sin cast the first stone. And then he draws some more in the dirt down here where the woman is. And from the oldest to the youngest, the Pharisees begin to leave until they're all gone. And then Jesus asks a very important question. He says, woman, where are they who would accuse you? And I am utterly convinced by the way this conversation goes that what the woman says back to Jesus is not a statement, but a question. Because her response to Jesus is, no one, Lord? And Jesus' response was, no, not me either. He was asking a question. Her question was, what about you? They've all left, but what about you? By the way, if the rule is let he who is without sin cast the first stone, there was somebody there who could have thrown the stone. And see, I'd feel more comfortable about this story if it went like this. Jesus was preaching about sin, came to the end of his message, and then he said, now let every head be bowed and every eye closed. And as the organ is playing softly in the background, If you feel like you need to repent of sin, oh, like adultery, come forward now. That's not what happened. This woman did not ask to be brought to Jesus. She was drugged there to be killed. But once she got there, Jesus just wanted her to go free. There are other stories like this in the New Testament. There's a story of the blind man that was brought by the disciples. It wasn't the Pharisees this time, it was the disciples. They go get a blind man. And they say to this blind man, we're Jesus' guys. We want to take you to Jesus. Now, if you'd have been a blind Jew around Jerusalem about 2 years into Jesus' ministry, and you heard that Jesus' guys have just come to get you to take you to Jesus, what would you suppose they were taking you to Jesus for? Huh? Healing. Absolutely. I mean, what would your response be? Yeah. Lead on. So they bring him, and again, Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and they interrupt Jesus while he's speaking to a crowd. And in front of the crowd, they stand the blind man. Do they say, Lord Jesus, heal this man's blindness? No, this is what they say. We want to know whose fault this is. This is his guys. It's not the Pharisees. This is his guys. We want to know whose fault this is. Is it his fault or is it his parents' fault? I mean, I can just see Jesus. Oy vey, what? You guys, what's it? Man, I'm getting a new group. Any 12 want to volunteer? I mean, sheesh. Whose fault is this? What? And Jesus refuses to respond to that. And he simply says, neither. But what's going to happen right now is the glory of God is going to be revealed. And he heals this guy. Now, again, I would feel better about this story if it said Jesus was having a healing meeting. And the man came up in the prayer line and Peter was the catcher. You know, I mean, that makes more sense to me. Or at least it would have made more sense to me if Jesus would have said to the guy, hey, listen, man, I'm sorry that my idiot guys here drug you over here and embarrassed you in front of everybody. Please accept my apology. Look, I know you didn't come here on your own volition. They're going to take you back to where you were. Next Tuesday, I'm going to be praying for the sick over by the pool. If you'd like to come of your own volition, meet me there and I'll make sure you get the best seat and get to the head of the line. But that's none of that happened. You know what happens? Jesus said, look, I know you didn't mean to come here. I knew they brought you here under false pretenses. I apologize about it. But since you're here, I'd really like you to go free. It is. Thank you very much. It is pretty awesome. It says something amazing about God. Now, is repentance important? Yes. But it says something amazing about God. Is asking important? Yes. But it says something amazing about the heart of God. That anytime people got around who were in trouble, his desire was always for the captive to go free. Now, I didn't grow up in Sunday school. I was a hippie, got saved on the streets. I didn't know anything about little painted chairs and Sunday school classes and all that kind of stuff. But some of you grew up in Sunday school. You probably learned when you were in Sunday school that old hymn, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. I have learned that since those early days. But the story of Zacchaeus is just an amazing story about the nature and heart of God. Zacchaeus was a Jew who had turned against his own countrymen and gone to work for the Romans as a tax collector. Now, in Zacchaeus' day, a tax collector was given a quota. The people who lived in the region that he was responsible for, the number was counted up, and then he was given a quota that he had to collect. The only catch was the people were never sure from year to year what the amount of tax was. So the way a tax collector made his own profit was he set the tax rate at whatever he thought he could get away with, and whatever over the actual tax rate that he could get, he got to keep. That was his profit. So the people always knew they were being cheated by their own Jewish countrymen, but they never knew how much because the tax rate was never openly published. So the other Jews hated Zacchaeus. Add that to the fact that he was a wee little man. He was a short guy. And the Bible's, yeah, unlike you, that's exactly right. Yeah. He was altitude deficient. And he was unliked by the people. And so the Bible simply says that whenever Jesus came around the area where Zacchaeus lived, he never got to see him. So he figured out one day the direction Jesus was moving. He ran down a few blocks ahead and he climbed up into a tree because he wanted to see this guy that everybody was talking about. Now here's Zacchaeus up in the tree. He's never met Jesus before. That's why he's up in the tree. Jesus is walking along. There's a big crowd of people. All of a sudden Jesus stops. He looks up in the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house for lunch." Now see, if God was the way I always thought he was, Jesus would have looked up in the tree and he would have said, "I know you, you dirty, rotten scoundrel. If you'd like my presence at lunch, you better repent right now." But that's not what happens. What happens is Jesus says, "I'm going with you, buddy." The next thing we know, Jesus is in Zacchaeus' house. They're eating, and suddenly Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Lord, anybody that I've cheated, I'm going to repay them with interest." Now, what caused him to do it? There's no reference whatsoever that Jesus was dealing with Zacchaeus about being a rotten guy to his countrymen. Just being in the presence of Jesus caused something to happen inside of this man, and a transformation began to change. The holiness of God is medicinal. And the more time we spend drawing near, drawing near, drawing near, drawing near. The last thing I want to share with you, let's have the worship team come on back up here and let's begin to move on into drawing near. See, this theme runs throughout the new covenant. So then draw near to God. James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Of course, the reality is that God started this whole process by pursuing us from the very beginning. But the reality is that the holiness of God, the presence of God, is medicinal. And the more time we spend interacting in fellowship intimately with God, how do we do that? The Bible gives two very simple ways: word and worship, word and worship, word and worship. We feed on His Word, we focus on the beauty of His holiness in worship, and something begins to happen. To bolster that idea of word and worship, the New Testament talks about two mirrors. You find the first one in James chapter 1, and it says that the Word is a mirror. And that we must not be hearers only and not doers, because a hearer only and not a doer is like a man who looks into the mirror of the Word and sees what kind of a person he really is. But then he turns away from the mirror and chooses to forget. See, the Word of God is diagnostic. When I read the Word of God, it tells me what's wrong in my life. The Word of God clearly says, this is what should be produced in your life, but this is what is actually being produced. Now, I've got two choices. I can either be ashamed and draw back. I deny completely what Jesus did for me on the cross. Or I can take this like a doctor's diagnostic tool and I can say, that's absolutely right, Lord. This says that I should love my brother and not be selfish. I've actually been selfish. I say the truth about me. That's the truth about me. This is Jacob. What is your name? Tell the truth, boy. If you'll tell the truth, I'll change you. This is Isaiah saying, I am unclean. This is learning, as I say in my book, to take the blame without the shame. Shame drives you to draw back. But taking the blame in the presence of God without shame causes us to draw near to Him. The second mirror is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, "For we all with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord as if in a mirror, and we are being changed from glory to glory into the same image that we are beholding." The mirror of the Word tells me to admit my name. But the mirror of worship is that as I confess before the Lord without shame, His image reflects upon me and I am being changed. The Greek word, by the way, that's used there by Paul is the word metamorphosis. You know what metamorphosis is? A hairy little caterpillar crawls in, makes a cocoon, a little while later comes out a beautiful butterfly. How does that happen? I don't know. It's a mystery. That's metamorphosis. That's the word Paul uses when he talks about being transformed or being changed. It's actually the Greek word metamorphosis. So in the presence of God, I acknowledge those things about me that are not yet formed in the image of Christ. I can do that freely without shame because Jesus took all of my shame at the cross. I've got to believe that's the truth because the Bible says it is. So I draw near to God, freely acknowledging I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. That's what I am. Within myself, that's what I am. But you have the power of transformation. And the Spirit of God works on me, changes me. But you see, for this to be a normal, regular part of our life, we have to deal with this issue that the presence of God is not a reward for holiness. The presence of God will produce holiness. One other very strange story of a shadow in the Old Testament. At a moment when there was an argument going on in Israel in the wilderness about who should be leaders and who should be the priest. And the argument was about Aaron and about who should be the priest for God. And in the midst of this contest, in the midst of this argument, Moses says, "All you guys, bring your walking sticks." Now later on, for several generations, in the Ark of the Covenant, the box that God had instructed them to make, there were some items that God told them over a period of time to put inside of that box. There was the second set of tablets with the Ten Commandments. Moses broke the first, and God didn't kill him. There was a pot of manna that never rotted. And there was what's referred to as Aaron's rod, which literally was Aaron's wooden walking stick. Nothing special about it. They all had them because they were walking for years. So they all had these walkings. They just picked up a straight piece of wood, smoothed it down, used it as a walking stick. Aaron brings his dry, dead piece of wood. And Moses, by God's instruction, says, "Lay this in the holiest place in the tabernacle and leave it there." So that afternoon, Aaron brings his dead, dry walking stick and he lays it in the most inner chamber in the tabernacle. The place, by the way, where God said, "Do not put any form of light, because my presence will be the light that shines in the holy place." No candle, no lantern. I myself, by my presence, will illuminate the holy place. So they take Aaron's dry, dead stick and they lay it inside the holy place. And all night, Aaron's dead, dry stick just lays in the holiest of holies. But somewhere in the middle of the night, that dead, dry stick started to turn green. New life started to come in to this dead, dry stick. Chlorophyll started to run. Sap began to run inside of that formerly dead, dry stick. And as the hours went by, that dead, dry stick came alive again. And buds began to grow. And by the next morning, there were almonds that had grown. There was fruit that had grown out of what had been dead and dry. And the only difference was it laid in the presence of God all night. How many have got things in your life that are dead and dry and wilted? And wouldn't you like for them to be renewed? Wouldn't you like for them to be infused again with the life of God, and what's wilted start to flourish again and turn green again? I wish I could explain to you how that happens and give you a 3-point message on how to do it. I can't. But I can tell you this, if you will draw near to God, He will bring about the transformation your heart craves. He'll do it in His time. He'll do it through His own circumstances. But His promise is sure. The commandment to us is draw near. Draw near. Draw near. That's what our life must be all about. When you blow it big time, draw near to God. When things are going pretty good for you, draw near to God. Life is supposed to be about drawing near to God. We draw near by feeding on the Word. We draw near by beholding His glory, His beauty in worship. But we draw near. Our hearts get sprinkled. Our troubled conscience gets washed clean by the water of the Holy Spirit. But our responsibility, that which God cannot do for us, is draw near. We must make that choice on our own. God empowers us to make it, but we have to make that choice of our own volition. I want to invite you to draw near to God right now. Draw near to God. That's what we need to do. We need to draw near to God. You can stand up. You can lay down. You can move somewhere else where you got a little room. You can do whatever you want to do. But one way or another, we need to draw near to God. Now let's do what they did. When they drew near to God, they freely admitted the truth about themselves. We have to freely admit the truth about ourselves without shame, or we're not believing the Word of God's promise to us. But as we come before Him, we draw near. We can draw near with full expectation that He will make alive what is dried up and died in our lives. Come on, let's draw near to God. They're going to lead us, but let's draw near to God.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.